This morning, I really have only one question to ask, one primary question, and it's this: what was the fuel that inflamed Paul's zeal for the church's mission? What was the fuel? If you look at verse 15, he said, "I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." So after 20 years of strenuous missionary activity in the eastern regions of the Roman Empire, after severe beatings, imprisonments, riots from outside the church, after divisions, moral failures, and heartbreak from inside the church, nothing could extinguish Paul's passionate flame for the church's mission. In fact, his missionary concern was no peripheral element in this letter. One of Paul's primary purposes for writing Romans, if not the primary purpose, was to gather support for his mission work in Spain. He wanted the Roman church to be like a sending church. So hear this quote from New Testament scholar named Thomas Schreiner. He said, "Paul's primary aim was not to leave an epistolary legacy in which subsequent generations would marvel at his theological system." Now listen closely. He says, "He was a missionary who wrote letters to the churches in order to sustain his converts in their newfound faith. He saw himself as a missionary commissioned by God to extend the saving message of the gospel to all nations." So behind this dense, theologically saturated, systematic treatise was Paul's laser-focused, blood-earnest, obsessive desire to spread the gospel. So the question is, how do we become like that? What makes men and women zealous for the work and support of the gospel ministry? Now, obviously, that doesn't mean everyone should become a missionary or a full-time pastor. But as Paul says in chapter 12, verse 11, "Where are those at Christian Fellowship Church who are not slothful in zeal, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord? Where are those who pray night and day to see the gospel go forth in the Chicagoland area? Where are those who'd rather forego a promotion than be silent on Christian ethics? Where are those whose highest priority is not earning a bunch of money or earning a status in this world or just being constantly entertained? Where are those who embody the words of the Moravian who said, 'Preach Christ, die, and be forgotten'?" What was the fuel that inflamed Paul's zeal for the church's mission? And in this text, I think we see what it is. It was not Paul's vision on Damascus Road. It was not some secret mystical experience. It was simply this: he believed that the gospel is the power of God. So that's what I want to look at this morning. And I think we can see the stream of logic developed in 3 points, if you look at your Bible. It's clearly shown by this conjunction, the "for" conjunction here. It says, "I am eager to preach the gospel." Why? "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." "I am not ashamed of the gospel." Why? "For it is the power of God." "The gospel is the power of God." Why? "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed." So we'll look at those three clauses there. The first one is verse 16. It says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." In the Greco-Roman culture, there is much reason to be ashamed of the gospel. Rome was a capital of the ancient world. It was a center of cultural influence. It was a seat of international power. They gloried in military dominance. They reveled in prosperity and in riches. They prided themselves in sophisticated Greek philosophy. And yet, Paul, you say that this poor, uneducated Jew from that flyover state called Nazareth is God in the flesh. You're telling me that this Jesus saves the world by being carved and slaughtered on a Roman cross. And you have the gall to tell me that this Christ is reigning right now in the heavenly places above Caesar. Like, how absurd, how embarrassing, how weak, how dumb. Get that out of my face. Put that away from me. You just wasted my time here, Paul. It was very easy to be ashamed of the gospel in Rome. And brothers and sisters in Christ, it doesn't take much to realize that the gospel is shameful in 2024 America as well. Our culture says, you're a narrow-minded rube if you don't believe all religions lead to God. And yet we say, no one comes to the Father except through Christ. Our culture says, you're just psychologically fragile if you need this religious crutch or this Father in the sky to cope with the harsh reality of life and death. And yet we say we don't need a crutch like atheism to cope with the harsh reality of God's wrath. Our culture says you're a judgmental hypocrite if you don't believe everyone is born good and ought to follow their heart. And we say everyone is born a sinner in Adam, worthy of condemnation. Our culture says you're an ignorant and gullible fool if you don't see that the Bible is clearly this man-made document full of contradictions and errors. And we say that the Word of God is the only infallible, inspired, inerrant Word from God Himself. Our culture says you're an uncompassionate fundamentalist if you don't affirm who I say I am and celebrate my lifestyle. And we say, you can't even know who you are apart from God. As Aaron Wren observed in his article, The Three Worlds of Evangelicalism, society no longer has a positive view of Christianity like it did before the 1960s. And neither does it have this neutral view of Christianity. Since at least 2014, our culture now has a negative view of Christianity. Listen to what he says. He says, being known as a Christian is a social negative, particularly in the elite domains of society. Christian morality is expressly repudiated and seen as a threat to the public good and the new public moral order. He says, subscribing to Christian moral views or violating the secular moral order brings negative consequences. Meaning what? Meaning there is no greater time in the history of America for men and women to be ashamed of the gospel. And as the text implies, if Paul is eager for the church's mission because he is not ashamed of the gospel, if someone is ashamed of the gospel, he will most likely not be eager for the church's mission. So then how do you respond in the face of shame? Let me give you at least three ways of how people respond. First, although you affirm the whole gospel, you are ashamed to speak. So while we believe the whole gospel, in order to avoid the shame, we simply do not speak it to unbelievers. We retreat to quietism, to that monastery in the desert, to that Amish homestead in Pennsylvania, or to the comfortable church pews in suburban America. And we often rationalize this by reducing the gospel mission to social transformation or personal godliness. As long as I exemplify moral character at my job, as long as I'm fighting my personal sin, As long as the church digs wells and feeds the poor, well, we did our duty. We don't have to speak. We fulfilled the Great Commission. In this way, shame produces silence. A second way is that although you speak, you are ashamed of the whole gospel. So while we speak in order to avoid the shame, we subtract from the whole gospel in order to make it palatable to the natural man. So we say, God will bless you in this life, but we subtract suffering for Christ's sake. We say, Christ can be your personal savior, but we take out that part about him being Lord. We confront the sins of adultery, thievery, and lying, but we neglect same-sex attraction. In this case, shame produces subtraction. Or there's a third way. You speak the whole gospel and you bear the shame. Paul was not oblivious. He knew that the gospel was intrinsically offensive to the natural man. Do you remember what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18? He said, he didn't say the word of the cross is like sweet honey to the unbelieving world. He didn't say the word of the cross was something simply tolerated to the world. He said the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. And yet he refuses to be silent, and he refuses to water down the whole gospel, and he preaches. So then, how do we get to that point? Again, what was it that allowed Paul to speak the whole gospel without shame? So look at this next clause. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God." So then what was the reason he was unashamed of the gospel? It was not looking within to reawaken some kind of emotional fire. It was not simply telling himself, I have to be less ashamed. It was not something in Paul's personality. It was what he saw. Paul conquered shame by seeing that the gospel truly is the power of God. The more you see the gospel as weak, the more ashamed of it you will be, and the more you would want to keep it hidden. We understand this intuitively, I think. Like, no one draws attention to their personal weaknesses. No one puts on their resume, not good at math, usually late to work, no experience on Microsoft Excel. Like, we don't accentuate what we think is weak. In fact, we try to cover it up. But we do draw attention to what we think is powerful and effective. So notice here then three components of what makes the gospel powerful. Three points here. The first one is this: the source of power is God. Ancient Rome knew what power was. Their army controlled the majority of the known world. Their navy put the fear of Caesar in all the Mediterranean Sea. Their roads and cultural influence were expansive. Latin was replacing Greek as a common language. Roman justice arbitrated right and wrong, freedom and imprisonment, life and death. But Paul is saying there is a power greater than Rome. And it's not in swords and spears. It's not in political offices. It's not in nuclear armament. It's not in billionaire money or seductive beauty or technological advances or sharp rhetorical wit. This power is not sourced in creation. It does not originate in the minds or hands of man. This power is beyond this world. It is power from the one who created trillions of galaxies by a mere utterance. From the one who makes sub-zero temperatures in January and unbearable heat in August. From the one who treats Joe Biden, Vladimir Putin, Elon Musk, Donald Trump as expendable pawns and determines the rise and fall of empires. There is no greater force unleashed in the scene of human history. There is nothing more nuclear and seismic on the face of the planet. There is nothing that causes a greater historical impact in this world. When the gospel of Christ is preached, it is no mere act of man. It is accompanied with supernatural, transcendent, explosive Holy Spirit power. How can we be ashamed of power that comes from God? The source of power is God. Second, notice that the result of power is salvation. He writes in verse 16, it is the power of God for salvation. So the gospel is the only effective means in all the world through which the Holy Spirit exercises his power to call and save mankind. So very quickly, what is this salvation? Negatively, it is salvation from the righteous punishment of God's wrath. Positively, it is salvation to eternal life and sinless perfection in fellowship with God. Already, you are saved by being made right with God. In the future, you will be saved from death through the resurrection. But the point is this. The gospel is the only key that opens the door to this salvation. So then what doctor would be ashamed of a cure for cancer? What drowning man would be ashamed of a life raft? Then why would Christians be ashamed of the saving power of the gospel? The result of power is salvation. And then thirdly, for this point, the extent of power is universal. So on the one hand, it reads, it is a power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So this particularizes the extent of the gospel power. It's only effective to those who, by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, believe. God's saving power does not automatically affect everyone who hears the gospel. It applies only, but always and without restriction or hesitation, to those who believe. So it particularizes the extent. But on the other hand, it's to everyone who believes. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So that universalizes the extent of the gospel power. Gospel power began with the Jews first, but is not meant to stay with the people of Israel. It was meant to go to the Greeks or all the non-Jews as well. So since the power of God depends on faith and not on nationality, race, sex, occupation, status, or even degrees of sinfulness, wherever and whenever there is faith, God's saving power is active and working. So then here's a point. The gospel power is designed to impact all types of people everywhere throughout all history. It's not this secret power that we are meant to keep from the world. It is a wide-reaching, expansive, outward-moving, invasive power. And it's expanding its influence throughout the entire world that no human authority can stop, that no gate of Hades can thwart. We think that the gospel is weak and ineffective to the world when the world is weak and ineffective to the gospel. As Carl F. H. Henry once said, the early church didn't say, look what the world is coming to. They said, look what has come into the world. So then what's the application? It can be summarized by the words of that great Reformed Baptist missionary, William Carey, who once famously said in his sermon that ignited modern and global missions, he said, "Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God." What makes us attempt great things for God is expecting great things from God. The fuel that kindles the church in her mission, the answer to gospel shame, is faith that expects God's power to save in the preaching of the gospel. The fuel that flames the church's zeal for the mission is faith that the gospel truly is the power of God. Believe that the gospel is the power of God. So then the final question, why is the gospel the power of God? And here the last clause, verse 17. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So the gospel is powerful because it reveals something. It unveils theological truths that were otherwise unknown. Meaning, the power is not in polished oratory. It is not in a personal charisma or a confrontational personality. The power is in the truth being revealed. When Martin Luther, that great reformer, was reflecting on the spread of the Reformation, listen to what he said in 1522. He said, "What is Luther? I simply taught, preached, wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends Philip and Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything." The power of the gospel is in what is revealed, and not so much how it is revealed. So then what is that truth? Let me give you two subpoints. The first one is this. The central truth is the righteousness of God. So look at what Paul writes. He says, "For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed." Now, I think that feels very strange to say. Like, shouldn't we expect it to say, "Now in it, the grace of God is revealed," or "the mercy of God is revealed"? Why does it say "the righteousness of God"? Now, we have to understand that what Paul is emphasizing here is not God's attribute of righteousness. It's actually God's gift of righteousness. And I say that because whenever Paul links God's righteousness with faith, it refers to righteousness as a gift. Now, if you look at Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 24, we see him elaborate on this righteousness of God being revealed. Look at verse 21. He says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith." So my point is this. The righteousness of God refers not to his own attribute. Because when God's righteousness is linked with faith, it refers to the forensic status of righteousness, which he imputes to those who have faith. And this link, I think, could be seen in verse 17 again. He says, "For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith." So Paul stresses that this righteousness is received on the basis of faith alone. So the central truth of the gospel, which makes it powerful, is the doctrine of justification by faith alone. That you are saved not by your works, but solely by believing Christ's person and work. And that his work accomplishes your complete forgiveness of sins and gives you the status of positive righteousness in the sight of God. Now, I'm intentionally not going to spend too much time explaining that truth, because this verse in verse 17 functions like the thesis of the entire letter. So if you imagine Romans like this paperback book, verses 16 to 17 is almost like the back cover blurb. It introduces a topic of Romans, meaning Paul will explain more in detail in the rest of the letter. But what I'd like to emphasize is this. The reason Romans is 16 chapters long is because there are a lot of truths underneath justification by faith alone, and there are a lot of implications of justification by faith alone. So while the central truth of the gospel is justification by faith alone, the entirety of the gospel encompasses a lot more than that. Like, why exactly do we need the righteousness of God? What is sin and what does faith even look like? How do I live now that I've been justified? There's a lot of questions to unpack here. So what I'm trying to say is that the gospel requires the entire Bible. There is a reason why Paul in this verse cites Habakkuk 2:4, an Old Testament text. He says, "The righteous shall live by faith," namely, the one who is righteous before God and therefore shall live eternally is the one who is righteous by faith alone. The reason Paul cites this is because he's saying that this truth has been revealed in all of Scripture. So then, while the central truth of the gospel is justification by faith alone, the whole truth of the gospel is shaped by the entire Bible. So what am I trying to get at? I'm trying to say this. A gospel that does not conform to biblical truth is no gospel. Again, there is a reason why Paul spends 16 chapters going into deep theological waters to explain what he means by the gospel. It's because the power is in the precise and complete truth of what's revealed. Listen to Zane Pratt. He's a professor of Christian missions at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He says, quote, "The gospel is not a vague message of cosmic benevolence, nor is it open to private interpretation on the part of the receptor. The gospel has a very specific content, and this content is unchanging and binding across time, geography, and cultures." He says, "The person who takes the gospel seriously must ipso facto be a serious student of the classical theological disciplines of Scripture, theology, and history. No amount of zeal can make up for indifference to the truth." Do you understand that? That means there's no separation in Paul's mind between missionary fervor and doctrinal clarity. There's no virtue in being eager for the church's mission when you don't know the church's message. A fire has both heat and light. So then, if we want to be a people eager in the church's mission and unashamed of the gospel, we must be dedicated to knowing exactly what the gospel is as revealed in all of Scripture. So then let me close finally with this. Do you, believer, nourish yourself in the power of the gospel every single day? So many Christians start off amazed, trusting in the grace of God and the gospel, but then they move on and they run on the treadmill of performance. Don't live as if God will only be good to you or be with you because you're on a streak of holiness. or because you did your devotions that morning. Don't live as if your suffering and your trials and your heartbreaks are the result of God's retribution. God will continue to be with you and continue to be good to you for one reason and one reason alone. I am in Christ. Christ has clothed me in his righteousness. How many Christians are ashamed of the gospel in public because we've lost a sense of its power in private? And to you, unbeliever this morning who doubts the power of God, the wrath of God hangs over you like a sword, ready to fall, whether you believe it or not. And you can't escape the judgment of death, and you can't be right with God by being a good person. But he calls you to salvation this morning based on one condition. He doesn't say the power of the gospel is for all who do not have a checkered past, or to all who have never hurt someone, or to all who have always kept their word, or to all who lived upright and decent lives. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. So believe in Christ and know the power of God for salvation. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we confess, Lord God, when we've lost a sense of courage. We confess, Lord God, how we've been silent or subtracted from the gospel. We confess, Father, when we've lost a sense of the power in our own lives and moved on to works righteousness. We pray, Father, that we would see the gospel truly as powerful. And, oh God, would that move us to be eager to see it spread? Oh God, we pray that you would encourage us, that you would fortify us in the faith, give us backbone and give us grit. Allow us to be a people of courage in this day of shame. We pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.